Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Of your mighty love, my comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship. Shout to the Lord, all the earth let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King.
Mountains bow down,
and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Appreciate that good song. So take your Bibles and turn to the 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week, if you were here, I looked at the first four elements of this stair step of faith, or what I call it, and I was going to finish that today with the other three, but I have something kind of really didn't really sidetrack me, But in my studying, it kind of hit a nerve in me. And I thought, well, maybe I need to share that for sure. So we've been looking at My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, is the series called. The title of the last couple of messages have been Experiencing the Reality of God. And I've given you this quote. Oswald Chambers said this: having the reality of God's presence is not dependent upon us, our being in a particular circumstance or place, but is only dependent upon our determination to keep the Lord before us. And so before we begin, may we keep the Lord before us, and let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and the blessings You've given to us. And Lord, it is to You that we give all honor and glory and praise, for You are Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. You're holy. You're just. You're righteous. And to You, we give all of our devotion. We give You this service. And God, I pray that You would fill our hearts with Your word. Help us not to forget Your loving kindness and Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Job, there is this particular verse. I'm going to read it. It goes like this: neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Job, if you know the story of Job, he was in bad times. I don't know how you would feel. I was talking to my wife about the war that's going on in Israel, and I can't imagine being in a war zone like they are in currently. I can't imagine being just a plain old civilian. We're not talking about just a couple of towers being knocked down. We're talking buildings and blocks and blocks and blocks of housing and development and business. The economy gone, lights are out, water's out, any first aid is out. There is this onset of people trying to get in to help people. There is an onslaught of people trying to get out to avoid the conflict. And then there are the two groups that are conflicting. One's cheering, the other one crying. Job in his life has lost everything. And his friends are coming to him trying to give him some advice on what he should do and what he should do, confess, how he should live his life. So this is his confession or testimony. And he would either have to be dumb, totally ignorant about what he said. He would have to be totally a liar in what he said is true. Or he would have to be totally dedicated to what he said. I'm of the belief that he is totally dedicated in what he is saying, because in the midst of him losing everything, just put yourself in his shoes right now. You lose everything in a moment. Job, family, money, resources. Family's turned against him and his friends have turned against him, and he is all alone. He didn't cry wolf and say, "Oh, why me, Lord?" But this was his testimony. I have neither gone back from Your commandments of Your lips. I have esteemed or highly regarded the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. In order for someone to say this statement, the commitment to God's word, you would have to have a very deep belief in the reality of God and the fact that His word is supremely true. This is a statement not based on a person sitting on the fence, not a person who is inexperienced. This is a person who has a profound, deep faith in believing that God is real and that His words are actually absolutely, positively, uncompromising truth. And so he's settled on that fact that he's not changing. So I want you to listen up for a little bit, because I'm going to introduce to you a philosophy that's an old philosophy, came about in the 1800s. And it is still valid today. It's still true today. And you may actually have been influenced by this philosophy and not even know it. I know, matter of fact, this philosophy is not named in our high schools and elementary schools, maybe some colleges, but their influence of this ideology is all over the place in the world. And we have to be careful that we are not influenced by this idea. So I want you to listen very closely. There is a philosophy out there, and you may have heard it, and you may think this to be true, but I want you to listen to me. Don't turn me off. You are what you think you are. How many has ever heard that statement? Now, to some degree, that is a little true, but I want to show how subtle this vain philosophy is in the world. William James, a philosopher, psychologist, who is also a pragmatist, and this is what this is, pragmatism, if you've never heard the term, he said this: "The greatest revolution of our generation is the discovery that human beings, by changing their inner attitudes of their minds, can change the outer aspects of their lives." If I were to ask you if you believe that or not, I'm sure that many of you, or some of you, may even raise your hand. But I want you to understand that pragmatism is close to humanism, and that's what this is, that you can change the outcome of your life. The only change that can take place in your life, because you're sinful, you're wicked, you're evil, is God doing the changing. You can think you're better. You can think, I'm going to stop doing this. You can think in your mind, I'm going to be better. But it is God who actually changes the core of mankind. Jesus came and he died on the cross for that very reason, to redeem you and save you and set you apart, a peculiar people. He's coming back for you. And for you and for us, mankind, to think I can change me by positive thinking is a falsehood. By going to a bunch of counterintuitive groups and organizations, and they begin to put stuff in your brain to start thinking like you're a nice little happy butterfly. You can think that all you want to, and you can actually change to some degree, but it does not change the core, evil, wicked, sinful person that you and I are. That change can only become radically changed through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he has made you a new creature in Christ. And that's the only way that you can become new, is that you put your founded faith in Jesus Christ. James goes on to say this, and he held the view, some people question whether or not he was a pragmatist or not, but he declares this in one of his books that he wrote. He declares, "The value of any truth is utterly dependent upon the use to the person who held it." In other words, if you believe that God is true and you believe he is real, then he must be real, but he's only real to you. Pragmatism is more about imagining things. It's not based upon scientific theory or documents of knowledge, it's just what you imagine. So if you imagine in your mind that God is real and true, then he is true to you, but he might not be true to someone else. But does that make God not true and not real? Hello, y'all with me? And the answer is no. God is true and real whether I believe it or not to be believe it, but pragmatism is to hold to that truth. Another great guy, his name was Gordon Kaufmann. He's a German, I think. He said this, "The conception of God as a creation of human imagination is obviously the product of a long and notorious history that has been shaped by the experience and reflections of many people, meaning that it's a long and winding way throughout history, and it's been shaped by the experience and reflection of people." In other words, people, whatever they have imagined God to be in their religion, that's what it is today. Whatever people have imagined that God did in creating things, that's how He was created. And it has progressed, evolutionized over history. Another man by the name of Paul Durick said this, "The very idea of God is a product of the human imagination." So if you don't imagine it to be true, then He's not true. But if you imagine God to be true, then He's obviously true. So I'm on this foundational statement. Listen. You listening? Faith is not an attitude. It is not, I think I can. The Bible says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." The only way you can do stuff is through Christ. Not thinking you can, or not hoping you can, or not working up the appetite to do. It is God who has the ability and the only one who has the power to change things in the course of life. Also, faith is not the miracle on 34th Street. You know, the little girl in the back seat, and she was going, she wanted that house with a swing in the backyard, and they're going down the highway, and she says, I believe. Faith is not saying, I believe, over and over again, or I found it, or I got it. What will happen to your truth when it doesn't make sense? When you determine what truth is, and you say, this is truth to me, and that truth does not make sense, what do you do? Most people throw it in the trash and says it's not true. But the fact is, Jesus is Christ. That truth stands forever whether or not you believe it or not. And dependent upon how you believe that is not dependent upon how true He is. He is God. He is God's Son. And our faith is to believe the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that He came to this world as the Son of God. He's the Redeemer of the world, and He will save your soul. It's not an attitude. It's not, I think I can, or I believe I can. I believe He's real. I think He's real. He is real. What happens when your faith is shaken? Like Job. When he puts his faith in God, and he loses everything, but he still comes back to the point, I have not denied Your word. I have kept it highly in my life. Matter of fact, I've desired it more than I've desired food. Is that your kind of faith? Let me ask you this question. For all of you who are believers, and this is where Peter is getting it to, 2 Peter is written to solidify the faith of the believers who are scattered throughout the world, because he knows the end is coming and persecution is just around the corner. So he's trying to help these believers be strong in their faith and not wayward in their Christian living. So, a very pointed question for you to deep down dig into your own soul is this. Does God exist because you believe in Him, or does He exist? Period. Is God real to you? Because today is Sunday and you're worshiping Him. Or is He real to you every single day of your life? Is the fact that Jesus is coming promised? You know it to be true. Are you actually anticipating Him to come this hour, this minute? You know He exists. You know He's Christ. You accept Him as Savior. But are you actually anticipating Him to come? So in our first message, we looked at the salute to the faithful, those by living by faith in the midst of all this trouble that was going on in the world. And one of the things he brought up was the example of Peter and the fact that he was a servant. And then last week we started this, the strength of your faith. Now I'm going to reiterate this, and it may seem like this is going to be long, but it's not going to be long. But I'm only doing this because, one, God told me to do it. Number two, I want to, as a pastor, I'm responsible for your soul, your faith. And I don't want you to go out that door into the world having shaky faith. I want you to have undeniable, uncompromising faith that God exists. The reality of faith is there, and you can have a personal relationship with Him. It's not propaganda, because it's the truth, God's Word, which I stand on. So, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5. I'll read these verses. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience. We did those four. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. And I made the comment that we're not adding to our faith like faith is needing something else to booster it. These things are to solidify faith, make it stronger. Much like a child, I use the illustration of being conceived in a mother's womb. We believe at the moment of conception is life. When that life happens, there is a development process. It begins to develop. When you got saved and you exercised your faith in Jesus Christ, there began a development process. And so the faith has to grow. It has to get stronger. In the midst of the storm, it becomes weak and falter. And what we don't want to do is falter, fail our Lord and Savior. And so we looked at, adding what it means. And how are we going to add it? Well, we're going to add it diligently. And we add it very focused in life. And so look at verse number 8. He goes on to say, and keep this in mind as we go through these, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you so that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, don't have them, don't add them to his menu, is blind and can't see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. As time goes on, if you don't do anything with your faith, bolstering it, making it stronger, enhancing it, then you get wrapped up into the world. And so we are to be adding to our faith very diligently, focused on our Lord's command and what He is telling us to do. So the first thing we looked at was virtue. Charles Swindoll said this, excellence, moral ethics, personal excellence is worth whatever it costs, whatever it costs you, ever how long it takes you to get and achieve moral excellence, it's worth it. Now, I gave you the definition of virtue as moral goodness or moral excellence. It's modesty, purity. And I use this verse in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of heart the mouth speaketh. And here's the qualifier. This is the hinge that faith and virtue hangs on. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? If you really want to be virtuous, You will not argue what's modest and what's not modest, or what's pure and what's pure, and how I'm supposed to dress, how I'm supposed to think. It comes from the heart. You can dress like you're a model somewhere, you know, with $1 million clothes. You can still be ugly on the inside, evil. Or you can dress in rags and riches and be the purest thing in the world in your heart as well. But the key is, what does God tell you to do? What has he given you instructions to do? And why would you call him Lord if you're not going to do what he says? That's the real key to virtue. And then we looked at knowledge. Knowledge are those things that are lawful and unlawful for Christians. Moral wisdom as it's seen in right living. James chapter 4 verse 17 says, therefore to him that knoweth do good and doeth not is sin. What do you know is wrong? What do you know is right? How do you know what is right and wrong? Is it just your imagination? No, it's got to come from some truth. So where do we get our moral compass from? Where do we get the compass where what is right and what is wrong? Did it come from the politicians? Did it come from the Republicans or Democrats? Or did it come from the Romans? Who did it come from? The only place it could come from a holy God. He is the one who knows right from wrong. And he's the only one that can give us that moral compass within us to know the difference between right and wrong. And I believe, honestly, when we are conceived, when we are birthed in the world, he gives us that conscience in us to know the right from wrong. We got to be taught, but we kind of know right from wrong. John says this. Chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, notice this is Christians, if you continue in my word, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You can reverse that. If you don't continue in the word, what do you think is going to happen? So there's something that's got to continue in our life, and that is to believe in the truth of God and rest upon it. Then we looked at temperance. Temperance is the virtue of one who masters his own desires and passions, the sensual appetites. It is the place where you can say no to. And remember, these are growing steps. You have faith, and now you're going to grow your faith. Number one, you're going to be virtuous. Number two, you're going to have the knowledge of God. You're going to have a desire to have the knowledge of God. And you're going to know the difference between right and wrong. And then you're going to be temperate. You're going to say no to things. And then lastly is patience. Wait on the Lord. Wait on Him. But wait is not just, listen, wait is just not waiting on the Lord. It's also waiting for this process to take place. Every single one of us have failed in virtue, failed in knowledge, and failed in temperance. There are some things that we have known that is right from wrong, and we fail to obey the right, we do the wrong. There are some things that we know in our heart that are wrong and virtuous, and we sometimes do them. And then we cannot at sometimes control our appetites, and we go ahead and say yes. It doesn't mean that we failed and we got to start back with step number one, but what it does mean, I've got to go back and make some things secure. I got to read the Bible more. I got to straighten up a little bit more, do a little bit more. And so patience plays into this. You're growing as a Christian. You're developing just like a child. Everybody wants to be 16 so they can drive. And then everybody wants to get out of college so they can get a job. And everybody gets a job, they want to retire. It's amazing how that works. The very things that we love to do, we hate, and we don't want to do it anymore, right? Here, you drive. I don't want to drive. I hate the traffic. In Christian faith, it's not something we hate. We continue want to build upon that. And so we have to be patient. Not only waiting on the Lord, but we got to let the Lord do His perfect work within us as we continue to obey His word. So today, there's your patient dog waiting on his biscuit. Today, we're going to look at another aspect If I were to ask you this morning, what is godliness, which is the next step in this thing, what would you, or how would you define godliness? Or I could, if I want to be a pragmatist, what does godliness mean to you? What's your definition of it? And whatever definition you can come up with, that's what it is. But that's not the truth. Jerry Bridges, in a book called The Practice of Godliness, said this: there's no higher compliment can be paid to a Christian than to call him a godly person. He might be a conscientious parent, a zealous church worker, a dynamic spokesperson for Christ, or a talented Christian leader, but none of these things matters at the same time if he is not godly. You can do a lot of things and accomplish a lot of things, but if you don't have the character or the trait of godliness, what's it worth? The book of Titus is written to a young preacher to preach to his people. And verse number 11 goes like this: for the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. There is the good and the bad. There is the two opposites, hot and cold. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, or of a sound mind, righteously before God and godly. In this present world, it's not something out yonder. It's like here now. In verse 13, he goes on to say, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto him a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you when you're doing this preaching and teaching. If you go back and look at Job's testimony and the fact that he did not deny the word of God, and he highly esteemed God's word as truth, and we look at this description that Titus has brought to our mind, or in the book of Titus, he tells us as believers basically three things. Number one, we are to teach people by example. Speak it, teach it. And then the second thing is we are to live an exemplary life as a Christian, loving people and abandoning sin. Shouldn't be a part of our life. And so we should teach people, but then our life should back up what we're teaching, that we're living for God. But the third thing is that we should live with an anticipation that Jesus is coming. I asked you that question earlier today. Do you believe Jesus is coming? And you would definitely would probably say yes, but do you believe he's coming this hour? It's kind of like that illustration of a small Texas town in Texas who the community was without water for months and months and months, and so they got together and they wanted to come to the church and they wanted to pray, and they asked the preacher, let's pray for water. We got to have water. Our fields are dry. Our crops are dying. Our animals are dying. We need water, preacher. And almost like blaming the preacher. So he invited everybody to come to the church. Come on up to the church. I know you've been wanting water. Come on up and we'll pray. All of them folded in. The church was packed. When he walked in up to the pulpit, he said, I've got one thing to tell you. You're here to pray for water, but nobody brought an umbrella. If you believe God is going to hear and answer your prayer, you're going to come to the church with an umbrella. Amen. Today, we're in New York. We got this wonderful weather out here. We've got the showers and we've had the sunshine. The only thing we're missing for today is the sleet and the snow. All in one day. Everybody telling me to hush. I hope you got your snowblower trimmed up, because snow's coming whether you believe it to be or not. And that's the way it is with God. Jesus is coming. Are you anticipating Him today? Is your house in order? So are you ready for Him to come back today? Now, very quickly you may say, oh yes, Lord, come. But do you realize what that means for Him to come? One will be in the field. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. Two will be in the bed. One will be taken and one will be left. Are you ready for that? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 11, which we'll look at later when we get there sometime next year. I'm just kidding. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. He's talking about the end of times, and that's what chapter 3 basically is about. And he says this, seeing then that we have all these things to be dissolved, that is the earth, and he talks about the sun being melted and the moon being darkened, what manner of persons ought you to be? How should you be living? And he says, unequivocally, you should be having holy conversation and living godliness, or in a godly manner. We still haven't answered or defined the term godliness. What is it? Godliness is used 15 times in the Bible, all 15 in the New Testament. 11 of those times Paul speaks about it, 4 of those times Peter talks about it, and those 4 times that Peter talks about it is in 2 Peter. Again, he's trying to solidify their faith, those that are scattered, not to give up. And if you go through all of those verses, you'll hear things like this. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says that we are to be peaceable with godliness. In 2 Timothy, where most of the references to godliness is for Peter or Paul, he says we are to exercise in godliness. He claims that there is a doctrine of godliness. We should live in contentment, or contentment with godliness is great gain. In 2 Peter 3:11, where I just give to you the verse, we are to live as a manner of life, a customary life of godliness. And then there is this great warning that Paul gives. You listening? We can appear godly, but deny the power of God. We can live like we're godly, like we're anticipating Jesus coming, like we believe in the reality of God, but we can actually deny the power of it by what is in our heart and our life. So to do a study on the word godly and to think about all the verses of it and to go back and cross-reference those things, it appears to me, as I study it, that godliness comes down to a person who acts, or a person who in their heart has dedicated themselves to be totally devoted to God. If you go back to the testimony of Job, he said, I've esteemed your word highly. I have not disregarded a single commandment you said. So to live godly means I'm sacrificing and giving up and dedicating myself to be totally devoted to God, listening to His word and doing what He says, and having the works, anticipating the Lord coming back. It comes down to really two things. And one of those things is this: exercising great faith and in a determination to live separated from the world. And the second thing is this: having a heart that desires God with a heart that sees others to grow in faith. You see, we should be totally dedicated to God that we leave the world behind us. That's repentance. But we should not be so pragmatic, I guess, of the world that we do not have a heart for sinners. We should definitely love God above all things in the world, but we should love each other as our own selves. Matter of fact, if you go back and if you did a drone look, if you would, at Jesus' teaching, if you came back, drilled back, not deep into his teaching, not figuring out the Greek, these two things are prominent in Jesus' life. Number one, he revered his Father. He loved his Father. He mentioned his Father over and over again. Matter of fact, he said, "I will do nothing unless the Father tells me to do so." And this is Jesus, the Son of God. And then the second thing you find Jesus doing, he's looking out at the world, and he tells his disciples, "Look, the fields are white to harvest. They're coming. Feed them." He told Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter said, "Yeah, you got it. I got you. I got you back, Lord." But the hinge on his faith was, "Go feed my sheep." You got to do that. And Peter had this staunch, rigorous, religious idea in his mind because he was a Jew and he wanted to separate it from the Gentiles, and Jesus knew his very heart. He didn't want to be with those vagabonds and those evil people and those dirty people. But Jesus said, "Peter, you got to get on your knees." I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus made an emphatic point to Peter when he got down on his knees to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, "Don't wash my feet. You're not going to do that." Why? Because in his mind, Peter thinks that's a dirty act. "My Lord, doing that?" And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you'll have no part with me." He was trying to teach Peter, because he was the rock, the foundation of the church, he needed to go out and wash other people's feet. He didn't need to be so high and holy that he would not come down from his loft of godliness to help those who were in need. I'm not saying we got to go to the bar and drag them out, but I am saying that when they come out of the bar, we should put our arms around them. There's nobody too dirty and filthy that God doesn't love. And we shouldn't have the attitude that, you know, we're too great, we're too better than them. This is what godliness is in my mind. Yes, we have to live holy. Yes, we have to live separated. But we have to have compassion for the lost. They're just wrapped up in sin. And I know it's good to watch. I don't know that it's good, but you watch the news and you see all the evil that's going in it. We have to be careful that we don't become so cynical and critical for things that are happening that we fail to get on our knees and pray and ask God to do something. I mean, if we believe God is real, then we believe God can save those people. Amen. No matter how they live or what they live, it's tragedy that they're so engulfed in this brainless world, or I guess you could say brain world. They think everything's great within yourself. Whatever you do, you're okay. But it's not okay. It's sinful. And they need Jesus. And we're the example to show them the love of God. I don't know if any of you have seen this movie. I don't tell you to go see this movie, or maybe you remember this scene or whatever. Does anybody know what this movie is? I got a clip. No? Okay. So it's The Godfather. And this scene is one of the cast members who goes to the cardinal, and he actually has to give him some bad news. He tells him that there was a legitimate business deal. Most of the Godfather deals are not legitimate, but this one was. And it involved the Vatican Bank. And the business deal went bad. So consequently, the Vatican Bank lost money. The bank is run by the Archbishop and the Coalition of Catholic Businessmen. And the Cardinal listened very intently while the explanation was given about how bad the thing was and how good the business was, and it was just bad times and so on and so forth. And so the Cardinal reached down in that pool of water you see there, and he grabbed the rock, and he stirred it around a little bit in the pool of water, and he finally took it out, and he said these words, "Look at this stone. It's been lying in this water for a very long time. The water has not penetrated it." Then he took the rock and he smashed it, broke it completely open. And he said, "Look, the water did not appear inside the stone. It's perfectly dry." The Cardinal continued, "The same thing has happened to the men of Europe. They have been surrounded by Christianity for centuries, but Christ does not live in their hearts." This is the same thing that happened in Jesus' time with the temple. Hence, he chased the money changers out. They were people who had been at the temple, lived at the temple, prayed at the temple, gave their life to the temple. Even today, in Israel, they're fighting for that temple. Do they know even what they're fighting for? God is all around us. His message has been reiterated over and over and over again. Centuries of preachers and teachers and missionaries have given the gospel to millions and thousands of people, but do they know the reality of God? Has it penetrated their cold heart? Do we really understand godly living? God in us. And us to show the world who God is. The problem in Israel is the same as in the Godfather movie. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. When will we get real with God and believe He's among us every breath? Listen, every breath you take, God is there. Every step you move, God is there. Every thought in your mind, God is there. Every evil thought in your heart, God is there. So are you really anticipating Jesus coming today before we walk out the door? Do you believe He's real? And if you really believe He's real, then you will live a godly life devoted to Him, because there's nothing else real. He is the only truth, the way to heaven above. Let's all stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the blessings You've given to us. God, now I pray that You'd stir within us that sobering, convicting spirit, spirit of correction. God, I pray that You'd help us to respond to what You want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.